Well, I guess I'd be remiss about, saying something about the Supreme Court decision that happened this week. It's one of those historic, I guess, moments from a national perspective for sure. I think from the standpoint of the church and the believer, it is not just a watershed moment in terms of so many people who, faithful Christians who have been defenders of life and have been holding up what God would call us to hold up, and that we are created in the image of God, and that there is no distinction simply because that life is there. That we can rejoice in the kindness of the Lord and His Son. I think it's also important for us to, notice that this just again reveals the nature of the times that we're in, that this decision has overturned what is a very sacred sacrament of godless people who worship themselves, and by worshiping themselves, they worship Satan himself, in a sense. And so what we're seeing and what we probably will continue to see is the stark realities of that being brought to light. And it just impresses upon us, I think, once again, what this letter to the Corinthians has been convicting me of, and hopefully helping you to think through carefully as well, the need for believers to be very clear-minded and very discerning in carrying out the mission of the gospel in this world. There are so many things that can lure us into ways of thinking and patterns of thinking that are not going to be fruitful and helpful. It's very difficult to not feel a sense of provocation in some of the things that we experience. It's very difficult to maintain a pure mind, a heart and a mind that is set on Christ. And so we have many things that are coming at us all the time that really impress upon us the need for constant dependence and continued renewing of our minds and shaping of our thinking by the Word of God. So I'm thankful for all of you being here week in and week out. I'm thankful for this church and the way that the Lord's raised up faithful teachers and people who are hungry to learn and to grow and to model Christ and the Word of the Word in them. So we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be mindful of. And I just pray that we'll continue to grow, and the Lord will use each of you, each of us, and use this church in really profound ways as we seek to be faithful to Him in what is a really unique time. Not unique in the grand scheme of eternity. There's nothing new under the sun, of course, but in terms of our time, it's unique. And so I pray that we are faithful in it. In all respects. We're going to be moving into our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and since we have a break next week with the virtual service and not being able to meet, the floor being resurfaced over in the gym, I wanted to start today by really focusing in on what is really important background information, important context for this particular section. This is another one of those sections in this letter that can be easily misunderstood, especially if we don't have a little bit of a bearing on sort of the situation that the Apostle Paul was writing into and ministering into, and what was going on in that day and time, and some of the characteristics of that culture in that day and time. And this is the way that he is responding to it, and some of the ways that he instructs the Corinthians, if we're not careful about our study and our thought about it, we can apply principles in really odd ways. Or we can walk away from a text like this and be just nothing short of perplexed and not know what to do with it at all. So that's what we want to avoid. Now, to kind of just, and so this is going to be a bit of a, I don't want to call it an academic kind of oriented study, but it is going to be just more about driving home some background information more than really working through the text itself and then thinking about it in terms of application. But I do want to point out, even in the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, before we even begin to read the entire chapter, this is sort of the first background point, and you find it right there in the first verse where the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So that obviously is a signal to us that he is beginning to respond to some specific things that were written to him by the Corinthians. It's an important contextual point. You see this repeated, this phrase repeated several times throughout the rest of the letter. Obviously, he's not responding in every detail, in every verse from this point forward to specific questions that the Corinthians had asked him, but nonetheless, he is in a broad, sweeping kind of way for responding to points that they had raised in this letter that they had sent to him. And so you see this now concerning the matters about which he wrote in verse 1. You see it again in chapter 7, verse 25, not concerning the betrothed. You see it again in chapter 8, verse 1, not concerning food offered to idols. Again in chapter 12, verse 1, not concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, verse 1, not concerning the collections of the saints. And then again in chapter 16, verse 12, not concerning our brother Apollos. So this gives you a sense that in which the Apostle Paul is responding to specific matters that were raised, that were sort of specific to the Corinthian experience, the Corinthian culture, and what they were experiencing in the life of that church. A really important distinction to raise. The reason why I want to bring this up is that we're going to be talking about the issue of marriage and divorce and singleness and celibacy and all these different matters that rise up out of chapter 7. And it's important to note the sort of the intensely practical nature of what the Apostle Paul is doing here in the text. You can go to Ephesians chapter 5, obviously, and get what is a grand sort of theological and practical view or vision, the Apostle Paul's view or vision under the inspiration of the Spirit of God of marriage. And we'll look at that along the way. But this is more practically responsive to the inquiry and the questions that were raised in this letter from the Corinthians. Now, the other thing that is important to note, and this is probably maybe one of the bigger sort of contextual principles to note, is this reality of a Jew-Gentile mix in the Church of Corinth. You have, in that church, you have redeemed, believing Jews, traditional Jews, rabbinic Jews, coming out of Judaism, presented with the gospel message that the long-awaited Messiah has indeed come. It was, in fact, Jesus, the message of the gospel. They received that and embraced Christ for salvation. But they bring into that sort of church experience, if you will, all of that background, that whole backdrop of Judaism. They're bringing it in. And of course, we see the Apostle Paul having to deal with that reality in all its various forms when he's teaching the churches in other places. Probably the most prominent example of this is the Judaizers, who were trying to convince believers that in order to be saved, you had to not only embrace salvation through Christ, but then you also had to add to it Judaism, principles of Judaism, circumcision, adherence to the Mosaic law, adopting and embracing and practicing various Jewish practices and festivals and so on. And of course, we see in Acts chapter 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council, and the leaders, the apostles of the church, and Paul and Barnabas, they come together and they deal with this matter, and they basically release a letter to all the churches saying, you can't encumber, you can't burden Gentiles with these things. That is not a part of the gospel message. So you have in the life of this church these same kinds of points of tension that are working themselves out in matters of conflict and matters of skewed perspective, maybe even out and out and blatant, sort of heretical teaching where, you must do this or be this to actually be a Christian. This is another reason why last week I wanted to do what we did in going through what we see in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians of characteristics of what it means to actually be Christian. And the Apostle Paul is having to sort of address some of these erroneous ideas, particularly that probably were likely coming from the Judaism perspective, those Jews that were in the church. Again, the origin story of the church in Corinth, we see this playing out in Acts chapter 18. You know, the Apostle Paul arrives in Corinth, and immediately we're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 18 that he meets up with Aquila, a Jew, and Priscilla, his wife, and he stays with them. They're in the same trade, so he stays with them, and of course he begins his ministry in Corinth the same way that he always did as he traveled to these Roman provinces and cities. He would go into the synagogue and he would try to reason with the Jews and appeal to them the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, which the prophets foretold has come. His name is Jesus. And he was here and he ministered, and he lived a perfect life, and his substitutionary atonement, and all the things that he would teach to try to appeal to the Jews. And of course, we're told in Acts chapter 18 that they resisted his instructions, so he's basically, you know, dusted his sandals off and that's not sandals, those are hands. He dusted his sandals off like that. That's how you did it in person. And he basically went next door to the synagogue, to the home of Titius Justus, that's right, and began to minister to the Gentiles there. But we note in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians here in Paul believed and were baptized. So even with the backstory, the origin story of the church of Corinth, you see this mixture of Jew and Gentile. Not just any Jew and Gentile, but the leader of the synagogue and all of his household becoming part of this founding church in Corinth. This is a very pronounced characteristic of the Corinthian church. And so we need to understand that. The reason we need to, by the way, you can see this even in chapter 7. It's not directly stated in the same way that we're kind of illustrating it here with this backstory in Acts chapter 18. But if you look at chapter 7, verses 17 to 19, you'll see the Apostle Paul. We'll get to this, and we'll talk about it in much more detail when we get to this section. But the Apostle Paul is basically articulating a principle. In verse 17, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Now, he's speaking about the nature of betrothed, those who are intended for marriage, and he's encouraging them to not get married at this particular moment. We'll talk about that as we get to it. But the point is, the principle is, he's saying stay in the state that you are at the present moment. That's the principle. And he repeats this principle in verse 20 and again in verse 24. In verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. In verse 24, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God." That's the principle of this section. But note, he illustrates the principle by bringing out this Jew-Gentile mix that's extant in the church of Corinth as a prominent feature of the church. He raises up the example or the illustration of the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. So in verse 18 he says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." So he uses this intensely Jewish practice and principle that was the mark of the true Jew. He raises it up as an example of this principle of remaining in the state that you are when God called you. Don't make, for example, circumcision a thing in the church. Something to avoid or something to pursue. It is not a thing. Stay as you are. And it's just an important note, an interesting note to recognize that within this church, in the middle of pagan Corinth, he's using a very Judaistic concept to illustrate this principle that he's teaching in this whole section, repeating the principle over and over again. He uses another example of the bond servant and the freedman in verses 20-24 to illustrate it as well, which is another kind of backdrop of this whole section too that we'll probably look at in the weeks ahead. But just to give you an idea of why this is important, this recognition of this Jew-Gentile composite picture of the church in Corinth, listen to what one commentator said in summarizing this. One must bear in mind that the Corinthians' questions probably reflected controversy within the church. Paul, therefore, was responding to erroneous views of marriage that were held by various segments of the church. Some, probably those with Jewish background, apparently thought of marriage as an absolute duty. Others, perhaps influenced by certain forms of Greek philosophy, regarded the marriage state as morally inferior to the celibate life. Still others seem to have held that when one became a Christian, all existing social relationships, including marriage, ceased to be binding. So this idea or this recognition of this mixture of ideas or concepts deeply rooted in the individuals who made up the Corinthian church is a part of the necessary context for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is actually addressing. And therein lies a bit of our challenge, because we come at this from, by and large, a very different and very well-established sort of general understanding of marriage. And we actually, when we approach things like passages like Ephesians chapter 5, we can resonate with that. But when we come to something like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it kind of hits us a little bit sideways. So understanding this dynamic is really important. I want to broaden it a little bit so we can really get what the Apostle Paul is grappling with and what the Corinthians are actually laboring through and struggling through in this whole area of marriage and singleness and sexuality that we've already been looking at. We've seen, obviously, in our study of chapters 5 and 6, that the city of Corinth was immersed in sexual perversion. This was just reality in the culture. But this was not merely, as we talked about, this was not merely just mass behavioral conformity. It wasn't just a phenomenon where, you know, the influence of the mass sort of influenced the most. And so people just sort of conformed to the mass behavioral tendencies of most of the people. Though that was certainly a factor. What we're also dealing with in Corinth is what we deal with all the time. We're dealing with ideologies. Their sexualized culture is no different than our sexualized culture. It's being informed by ideologies, and really what Scripture would call demonic ideologies. Not just different opinions about marriage, about what God has made the body for, as we talked about in previous weeks, about the nature of the church, about the need for the church to remain pure and to pursue purity, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the tentacles and dangers of sexual immorality and the need to flee it, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The culture that we live in and the culture that Corinth existed, the church of Corinth existed in, was the result of ideologies that had been embraced, not just behaviors that had become prevalent. The prevalent behaviors were basically a consequence or an outworking of the ideologies that were in play. We need to make sure that we're thinking about this from the standpoint of what was informing the thinking, insofar as we also do that with ourselves. What is informing our thinking on all these matters? We live our lives in reaction to one another and in reaction to circumstances. And our great failure, time and time again, as believers, is to react as though the circumstances that are befalling us are happening in a vacuum. And that our reaction to a circumstance is really something that we have no control over. We have no choice. But the Apostle Paul and the entirety of Scripture would compel us to think about how we think about these things, and then respond out of sound thinking, of thinking that has been transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Scriptures. We're not victims of circumstance, of course. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that what the Corinthians were dealing with, he's wanting them to understand, is not just the consequence or the net effect of mass illicit sexual behavior as a norm in their society. What they're dealing with is bad theology, of erroneous doctrine, of wicked thinking that is allowing and justifying and enabling and promoting the behaviors that we're extending in Corinth. And here's the principle we all always need to keep in mind too, that without the clarity and light of truth, any individual and any culture will descend into all forms of chaos and disorder. This is what's happening in our culture. When you look at the data regarding marriage, for example, marriage, I don't know if you know this, but is on a very aggressive decline in our society. Just in general, very aggressive decline. In fact, as I read a number of articles, I think that sort of this benchmark year that most of them reference goes back to 2006, where the decline in marriage rates sharply went down, I guess you'd say, starting in 2006. Not starting, I mean, it's been a steady decline, but there's been this sharp decline since 2006. Now, I don't know if you're doing the math on that, but 2006 is not that long ago. So within a short period of time, even in our society, we have seen a culture that is manifesting the fruit of wicked ideologies around humanity, around the body, the physical body and what it's for, around principles of marriage. And when you see this kind of thing going on, chaos and disorder descends upon the entire society. Welcome to Corinth. This is what was going on there too. So the views of marriage that were existent in Corinth were widely divergent, and even the Jewish version or understanding of marriage, in light of how it was manifesting itself in the church, had its problems. So let's look at some of these views so we can kind of understand more clearly what the Apostle Paul is going to be going after in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the Jewish view of marriage would be simply this, and this is a very brief summary, but marriage is essentially the manifestation of one's obedience to God's command in Genesis 1, 27, 28. It's part of the created order. It's part of the dominion mandate, marriage is. It's a part of the manifestation of that. It's your submission, it's my submission and obedience to God's command. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in the mind of the rabbinic Jew, this was what you were duty-bound to pursue. And to not pursue it according to their prescriptions was to be disobedient to God. Just that kind of dichotomy, just simple. In fact, in an article, a journal article entitled Celibacy in Judaism at the Time of Christian Beginnings, here's what the author of this article wrote. He said, the attitude of rabbinic Judaism, which may be expressed in three statements, is this. Number one, every Jewish male is under a religious obligation to marry. Every Jewish male. Number two, within marriage, every Jewish husband has an obligation to fulfill the marital relation in order to propagate the race and to restrain immorality. And number three, early marriage is strongly recommended, that is, by the time the man is in his late teens or early 20s. So this is just the Jewish mind as it related to marriage. And by the way, there's nothing inherently wrong with seeing marriage as part of God's created design and one of his blessings, and certainly seeing marriage as one of the means by which we fulfill his command to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. And also, it is, in fact, and we'll see this in the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, marriage is intended to be a hedge against sexual immorality. So these are not erroneous in and of themselves as principles to justify marriage, to support and uphold marriage as worthy and created by God and purposed by God for specific ends. Nevertheless, it's not something that a Jew, in the context of a church made up of Jew and Gentile, could approach their fellow pagan, formerly pagan Gentile believing brothers and sisters and compel them that marriage for them is a must. And we'll talk about why that would be a problem as we go forward. The Apostle Paul is going to deal with that really out of John, when we get into chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when you get to the pagan Gentile population in the church, and even just, you know, Gentile Corinth, marriage took on a number of different forms, a number of different, you know, manifestations of marriage. One was called, there's Greek terms for all of these, but just, I'm going to just use the English term. I mean, yes, I got the Greek in here in a few cases, but I probably won't pronounce it right anyway. So we'll just start with the first one. And it's a Greek word that is translated tent companionship. Tent companionship. This was sort of the marriage domain of the significant slave population in the Roman Empire. A man and a woman slave wanted to be married. They could potentially be allowed to live together in this arrangement under the authority of their owner, their slave master. And it was called, it was given a term that's translated tent companionship. And this arrangement only lasted as long as the owner lived. So just get your head into a world in which this was not just something that happened outside the church, but there were bondservants and slaves that were brought to faith in Christ and a part, likely, of the Corinthian church, who may very well have been in this kind of marriage relationship. Tent companionship. They were able to be together in a marriage relationship, but it wasn't secured by some civil authority. In fact, the civil authorities leaned heavily or exclusively toward the slave owner and his rights. So, the slave owner, the master, was perfectly free to separate them, to arrange for other partners, or to sell one or the other. So imagine that's your existence. Husband and wife, tent companionship, some Greek word that they call it. And that's the reality. That's the fragility of it, in a sense, from a societal or a cultural perspective. In fact, as I said, many of the early Christians were likely slaves, and no doubt some of them lived, and maybe even were still living in this kind of marriage relationship, even in the Church of Corinth. The second type of marriage was called usus, and it's just really our idea of common law marriage. In that day and time, if a couple was together, even though they didn't go through the formal marital rites or ceremonies, if they were together for a year, it would be considered, under this term or principle of usus, to be married. So it's just another way of looking at common law marriage. I think ours is 7 years, something like that. And it has to do with, you know, in our situation, ownership of assets, division of assets, if the marriage dissolved, or whatever, those kinds of things. But it's the same kind of idea. Then there's a third type of marriage in this first century context, and it was the kind that you know about, heard about. It's sort of the arranged marriage, but a father would basically sell his daughter to get money to someone who wanted to marry her. So, great time to be alive for the young ladies. Very common in that day and time. And then there was a fourth type that was more akin to what we understand as marriage. It was obviously the province primarily of the upper crust, the noble classes. It was actually the historical precursor to a lot of what we understand and know and experience as marriage ceremony and that kind of thing. Here's MacArthur's description of this. He says the patrician class, the nobility, were married in a service called the confereatio. See, I told you I wasn't going to pronounce it right. Convariatio, on which the modern Christian marriage ceremony is based. It was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church and used with certain Christian modifications coming with little change into Protestantism through the Reformation. The original ceremony involved participation by both families in the arrangements for the wedding, a matron to accompany the bride, and a man to accompany the groom, exchanging of vows, the wearing of a veil by the bride, the giving of a ring placed on the third finger of the left hand, a bridal bouquet, and even wedding cakes. So this goes all the way back to even first century Corinth. You could have those, because remember, earlier in the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, consider your calling. There were not many among you who were of noble birth. But that is an indication that there were likely some. So in the context of the local church in Corinth, you probably had those that were a part of this kind or this form of marriage, which would be more like what we are would be accustomed to seeing. Now, here's the thing I just want to remind us all of, is that mixed in with all of this was still this accepted practice, particularly of men, to engage in an illicit sexual practice with prostitutes and concubines, and even young boys that they were grooming for that purpose. So you could even have someone who was a part of this more lofty concept of marriage that was more common amongst the upper crust, where you had the ceremonies and you had the families involved in the planning and you exchanged these rings and all these different things that would sort of highlight the significance of this union. And yet still, the husband particularly would very likely be involved in extramarital sexual practice. It was common. So, this is the environment, the marriage environment, if you will, of the church in Corinth. This mixture, Jew and Gentile, various forms of Gentile, slave, tent companionship, all the way to sort of more traditional, what we think of more of a traditional style of marriage. This was the church in Corinth, in the world that the Apostle Paul was writing into, in specific reference to questions that were being asked by the Corinthians. It's interesting, MacArthur goes on to kind of vividly paint this picture, and so I think it's a good context for us to think about. He even speaks of this feminist movement that was active in that day and time. He says, an active and vocal feminist movement had also developed. Some wives competed with their husbands in business and even in feats of physical strength. Many were not interested in being housewives and mothers. And by the end of the first century, childless marriages were common. How does that sound for welcome to Corinth? Both men and women were determined to live their own lives regardless of marriage vows or commitments. The early church had members that had lived together and were still living together under all four marriage arrangements. It also had those who had multiple marriages and divorces. Not only that, but some believers had gotten the notion that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married, and they disparaged marriage entirely. What read one commentator who said it is not uncommon that someone could be divorced up to 20 times in this environment. So, in other words, it was a mess. Like the whole idea of marriage and fidelity to marriage and what even marriage was and how it should be practiced and how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling in this chaos. So that's what I'm saying. We think, especially in the church that we're in, how marriages are supported and encouraged and counseled and seminared and everything else, this was not what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not at all. It was quite different. And so that's why when we get into it, we're going to see the Apostle Paul kind of going at this from these angles that seem a little bit, I don't know, we might say from our vantage point in some ways a little bit unnerving or maybe not in congruence with even what we would think to be a normally biblical understanding of marriage. We'll unpack that as we get to it. So this principle or this sort of chaotic and multifaceted conception of marriage in Corinth was a major part of the context that we need to understand. The last one that I'll just point out is found in chapter 7, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul mentions the present distress. present distress, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There is that same principle that I was referring to before. So it's important for us to understand, as we think about these different instructions that the Apostle Paul is going to give to the Corinthian church, that there are circumstances afoot at that time that are informing the counsel that he is giving under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those principles that I think sort of makes our view of Scripture so rich, that we're not talking about golden tablets coming down from heaven or the voice of Michael the Archangel dictating, you know, words. We're talking about the Spirit inspiring men to write things that were addressing specific realities in the lives of actual people who the Lord had redeemed and called himself and assembled together in the local church. It's one of the wonders, I think, of the inspiring text of Scripture. But nevertheless, in order for us to really understand elements of this, although it's not a major factor, it is important for us to note that he is writing them in a context of some manner of current or present distress. Now, the question is, well, what was that distress? And the answer is, I'm not really sure. And I don't think anyone is 100% sure. I think that it's not 100% clear exactly what the Apostle Paul doesn't say what the current distress is. So we have to kind of try to piece some things together, just a few things, because we can't be certain about any of it in terms of exactly what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. But we can get some ideas, and if we can at least draw, you know, a fairly broad picture of what likely is in view here. Now, one thing is sort of very practical and very real and could have bearing on the Apostle Paul's perspective that's informing some of his counsel here. There is plenty of history that speaks of a significant famine that was affecting this part of the world in that point in time. Numerous ancient historians speak of this same famine. You have references in Scripture. I don't have the notes here of those references. Maybe I'll pull those together for next time. You have references in Scripture that speak of this first century famine that was significant. It was pronounced. And so when you get down into the text and you start looking at matters of marriage, which also have the context of childbearing and raising a family and that kind of thing, even a practical matter of the inability to know if you're going to have food, might make someone wisely say, you know what, if you're intended for marriage, if you're betrothed, I would encourage you to not get married right now, to stay in the condition that you're in. Francis Bacon said this: children sweeten labors, but they make misfortunes more bitter. Love that. Children sweeten labors, but they make misfortunes more bitter. So if you're responsible for children, we're already talking about the issue of, you know, marriages that don't take responsibility for children in this setting. So if you're the Apostle Paul and you're counseling believers about marriage, which is the environment in which children are brought into the world and nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if there indeed is famine, significant famine, it could be a practical measure, if you're not yet married, to wait. Okay? Just one possibility. There's also the ever-present reality of persecution. We can go to a number of different places where the Apostle Paul says, this is what it is to be faithful to the gospel witness in this day and time. This is what believers can face. And in fact, at the time of the writing of this letter, I believe that the mass and intense persecution under the reign of Nero was around 10 years from this point. So the imminency of that kind of mass persecution was certainly on the horizon, but it was also a present reality. The Apostle Paul already done that previously when he described what life is an apostle's life, right? Famines and beatings and scourgings and all kinds of ridicule, and that was the life of the apostle, is how he described it. was confronting them. Remember what he said, you guys have already arrived. You have all you want. You have need of nothing. He said, would that you did bring. And then he described to the apostles, this is what's worth of. So it could be a reference also to just the nature of persecution for the faithful believer in that day and time, the present distress. It could be just a reference to that. It also, some would argue, that it could have sort of more of the eschatological, sort of end of the age kind of view in mind here, the imminency of the end of the age. And they would point to a few verses down in verse 29, where the Apostle Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. That has more of that eschatological, connotation to it. And we talked last week about one of the characteristics that you find throughout this letter and throughout the New Testament, but particularly the first six chapters, we drew out a few examples of it, is that a characteristic of a Christian is that we are a waiting people. We are waiting with great anticipation and also patient. We are eager and patient at the same time. That's a characteristic of the believer as we think about the consummation of the age, the imminent return at any moment of the Savior. I mean, all of these things need to be realities in the life of the believer. So that certainly would come into play in the Apostle Paul's teaching. But the point is that right now, as he's writing to these Corinthians, he has in view, because he references it explicitly, current distress. And that is in some ways informing his counsel and his instructions to them. So here's what we have. We have the principle of a letter that was written, specific things being asked of Paul for him to address specifically in part that we're going to need to unpack. We have this constant reality of this Jew-Gentile mix and these variant forms of marriage, these variant conceptions of what marriage is or how even marriage is actually experienced. We have the realities of that playing out amongst people who are living in all these different forms of marriage. And even those who, and imagine the strict rabbinic Jewish family and couple having fellowship with the redeemed pagan Gentile couple who have engaged in all manner of illicit sexual conduct, even in the context of whatever form or version of marriage they have. I mean, we struggle because we can't decide where we're going to go eat together as a couple of couples, where we're going to go eat. After church. I mean, this is like profound and a challenge to have to wrestle with. So you have this craziness of marriage culture and marriage perspective in the church. And then you also have current circumstances into which the Apostle Paul is writing that are uniquely distressing. And they're feeling the weight of it. They're experiencing the difficulty of it. So he's addressing all these matters in light of all that. So that's kind of the general broad-stroke backdrop of this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all of which you're likely going to forget by the time we meet again when we gather next. But nevertheless, you can't say I didn't tell you. But hopefully we'll be able to kind of dive back into certain elements of this as it emerges from each verse that we kind of look at, each principle that we look at as we go into this. The fact of the matter is that this is an intensely practical section related to singleness, celibacy, marriage, divorce, even the foundations of the family and the life of the society and the church. And so we're going to unpack all of that as we go forward. We'll probably go ahead and capitalize on this section to talk more broadly about all these important principles for us in our lives, in our education, in our life as a church. So I'm looking forward to spending time. I guess we're out of time, let's pray.